Right, let's start with a prayer. God and our Father, we thank thee for another chance to be together and to look into thy word. And we pray that there be something here for the encouragement of each heart here and also something for the glory of our Lord Jesus. And so we commit this time into thy care in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So, on one of the Zoom meetings we go to, man made a comment that I thought was kind of neat. Put a real brief outline together of the life of Joseph. And I thought maybe we just look at that tonight and how it kind of illustrates some of the features of the Lord Jesus when he was here. And so I know that maybe a few months ago, Roshan was on here and gave a real nice outline of the whole life of Joseph. And that's on recording. We can go back and listen to that. But for this, I just want to look at points that were similar to features that we see in the Lord Jesus. And so maybe we can just start with the most obvious one. He was a son. And but maybe I'll just give a overview of the other features here. We got son, he was sent, he was shunned, he was sold, and then he was a servant, and then he was a savior and a sovereign. So we just kind of look at those points tonight. Starting in Genesis 37, and I'll just read the important verses as we go. At verse 3, it says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors." And we see that special affection there that the father had for the son, and reminds us of the Lord Jesus. And in 2 Peter 1:17, it says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when he came. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased.'" And so Israel or Jacob would point out his beloved son Joseph with this coat of many colors. You could see him from a distance. This is Jacob's beloved son. And with the Lord, he was the father's beloved son, and he, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, that voice came saying, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And so we get a little insight into how much the father loved the son and what it meant to him to send him. And so that brings up the second point here, that son was sent. And so in Genesis 37 again, verse 12, it says, "And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee to them.' And he said, 'Here am I.' And he said to him, 'Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again.'" And so he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. So we see that not only was he sent, but he was willing to go. The answer that he gives, "Here am I," it shows that willingness to be doing the Father's will. And so we have another example in Joseph that we see in the Lord Jesus, because like in the parable in Luke 20, verse 13, the Lord tells this parable about the vineyard, but he's speaking about himself. And he says that, "Then said the Lord of the vineyard, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that they will reverence him when they see him.' But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.'" Well, you know, the Lord, he's telling a parable, but it was very clear who he was talking about. Just the phrase there, "I will send my beloved son." That's what the Father sent when he sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And the reaction there was what the Lord received too, where the husbandman said, "This is the heir, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." Reminds me in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Well, that's another thing. I know when I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses and the subject came up about the Lord's sonship. And I quoted to one young man about John 3:16, and said, "For God so loved the world that he gave," what? "He gave his only begotten son." The value of that gift that he gave, it wasn't just something that was created or something that could be replaced. It was his only begotten son. And this is, that value of that gift is infinite, and to be the propitiation for our sins. So there was nothing less that could satisfy God for propitiating for our sins, but the blood of his son. And so we get that illustrated there in Joseph. But we see that just how the Lord said in the parable, the vineyard, the husbandman didn't receive him. They said, "Let us kill him." Well, in Joseph's story, we have that too. He was shunned in chapter 37, verse 4. It says, when Joseph's brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Well, leaving aside the story and the importance of it for right now, and just to think how in any family where there's more than one child, how the parents try so hard not to show favoritism and to love all the children equally. And so you can somewhat understand how these brothers felt with Joseph. But the illustration, I think, is what's the most important here. And here was a picture of the Lord Jesus and how he was the beloved son, and how he was hated, and his earthly brethren could not speak peaceably unto him, just like in Joseph's case there. In Psalm 69, we read that often on Lord's Day morning. Verse 8, it says, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. This was something that the Lord felt deeply, what we have in Joseph's case is just an illustration of how deep this really was for our Lord when he was here, to be counted a stranger among his brethren. Well, and then they schemed when they saw him afar off, and still in chapter 37, verse 18, it says, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him unto his father again. And so we see what was really the source of their, or one of the sources of their complaints against Joseph, was that he had these dreams that prophesied his coming greatness. And we know how the Lord had so many prophecies for him, and Herod even used those prophecies in order to find out that he was born in Bethlehem and to try to kill him. Those prophecies, they should have been a source of joy, but they were a source of jealousy. And the high priest said he's going to take away both our place and our nation. This was not just the Gentiles, it was the Jews too that felt that jealousy against the Lord. And the ones that should have been the safe people for Joseph to trust, when he saw like the man in the field there in Dothan, and well, he was kinder to him than his brethren were, you know, and how we have the similar thing with the Lord when the one that betrayed him was one of his disciples. And we just read in Mark 14, verse 44, it says, and he that betrayed him had given him a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss,
yes,
the
yes,
same as he, take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. That sign of affection, that closeness that he had with his disciple, it just made that betrayal so much more real. And so we have the brothers there for Joseph, just discussing how to dispose of him. We know in the story they couldn't have killed him because he had to illustrate the rest of the Lord's life too, but throwing him into the pit was an illustration of the Lord there going into the grave and being killed. In verse 23, the story continues there. It says, and it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it, and they sat down to eat bread. That parallel, we hardly need to even comment on it, he went into the pit. There was no water in the pit. There was nothing that would sustain life there. But they sat down to eat bread. Again, in Psalm 69, we have verse 2. It says, "I sink in deep mire where there is no standing." What the Lord must have felt when he was going through here could only be illustrated in a small way of how Joseph was sent into that pit where there's no water, and then his brothers just sat down to eat bread while he was in that pit. So we have that he was a son, he was sent. Now we have that he was sold in verse 28. Genesis 37 says, "There passed by Midianite merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of his pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt, onto Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard." So here his brothers sold him for 20 pieces of silver, and then the Midianites sold him when he was in Egypt. And it kind of to put a little bit of context maybe on this 20 pieces of silver, and we can look at other prices that are mentioned in the Bible. In Acts 19, verse 19, there were people who were recently converted, and it describes how they were cleaning up their life after they were converted. It says, "Many of them also, which used curious arts," which is like black magic, "they brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." 50,000 pieces of silver for books and black magic books. And another sum that is mentioned is in Delilah's betrayal of Samson in Judges 16, verse 5. It says, "The lords of the Philistines came to her, to Delilah, and said unto her, Entice him and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver." So here, Samson found Delilah and was going to her house regularly, and the lords of the Philistines were using that friendship and buying her betrayal of him. There's five lords of the Philistines, and every one was going to give 1,100 pieces of silver. So there's 5,500 pieces of silver for Delilah's betrayal of Samson. Another example of price in pieces of silver is Solomon rented his vineyard. In Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 11, it says, "Solomon had a vineyard in Baal-Hanan, and he let out the vineyard unto keepers. Every one for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver." So each of these renters was going to give Solomon 1,000 pieces of silver in exchange for being able to raise the fruit in his vineyard, which must have been worth more than that, because they're there to make a profit. And so 1,000 pieces of silver for a vineyard rental. And when Joseph was buried, we also get the price of his burial lot in the book of Joshua, chapter 24. In verse 32, it says, "The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became an inheritance of the children of Joseph." So there's 100 pieces of silver. We have 30 pieces of silver in our Lord's betrayal, or in Judas's betrayal of our Lord to the chief priests. Just read about that in Matthew 26, starting at verse 14. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, 'What will ye give me, that I will deliver him unto you?' And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." And then the rest of the story in the next chapter, in chapter 27, verse 9, it says, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me.'" So, and this is kind of an interesting passage too, because we don't have the passage that Matthew was quoting. We've got in Jeremiah, he mentions the potter in chapter 18 and 19. There's maybe a chance that his uncle was a potter from Anathoth, but it doesn't really say that. It just calls him the potter, and so we don't know if it was his uncle or not. But then in chapter 32, it mentions the sale of a field that belonged to his cousin, his uncle's son. But it doesn't say anything about a potter there. And so this seems to be a part of the story that's left out of Jeremiah's prophecy. There is a similar passage that kind of reminds me of it in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. It says, "I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price. But if not, forbear. And they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." So it's a similar passage, but again, it doesn't talk about buying a field with the silver. He's just throwing it to the potter. But it does give a insight to what they thought of that price, that it was just worth throwing to the potter in the house of the Lord. It was not that much money. And regardless, it was a low value that Judas put on our Lord's life when he sold him to the priests. In Isaiah 53, we remember the verse that says, "He was despised and we esteemed him not." That price was really low. Well, Joseph's 10 brothers, if you count Reuben, they sold him for 20 pieces of silver, or two pieces of silver apiece. They just wanted rid of him. They weren't looking for much gain from this at all. It was just to be rid of their brother. To contrast that, still talking on the price of silver, Benjamin's gift, when the brothers came to Egypt and they had their meal with Joseph, and in Genesis 45, kind of jumping ahead in the story a little bit there, but verse 22, to all of them, that's Joseph. Joseph gave each man, each of his brothers, changes of raiment. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. He valued his brother. This was in contrast to the other brothers that would accept 2 pieces of silver each for getting rid of Joseph. In the New Testament, we have the similar theme there in John chapter 1, verse 11. It says, he came to his own, like to his own brethren, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That was a valuable gift. He gave them the power to become the sons of God. And there's a translation of the Bible that is called Young's Literal Translation. It's not really for reading real smooth, eloquent English, but more is just a literal translation word for word. And I like how it puts 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, says, to you then who are believing is the preciousness. That to me is, we get that valuable gift that he gives us to be called the sons of God. So he was sold, and then he was a servant. We see servant in several different realms, we could say. And he served his father until he was 17 years old. And in in verse 2 of our chapter, it says, Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. So he was feeding his father's flock. So we can see, you know, as we went over, his brothers hated him, couldn't speak peaceably unto him. In the service of his father, he was counted for dead. If we look at like verse 35, or actually 31 through 35, Joseph wasn't really dead, but his father saw that coat of many colors that had the stain of goat's blood on it. And as far as his father knew, Joseph was dead. And so he was in his father's service. He had been counted as dead. We can see a parallel for that in our Lord, when it says, now is my soul troubled, in John 12:27. It says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. He was sent. He was in the Father's service, and he was called to go to the cross. Joseph also served Potiphar. So he served his father for 17 years, and then he served Potiphar for an additional 10 years. In in Genesis chapter 39, verse 4, that says, "And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house. All that he had, he put into his hand." Well, he was a faithful servant. And despite that, he was slandered. And we can see, again, our Lord in Psalm, going back to Psalm 69, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." Justice was not on, the Lord's experience here on earth. He was misunderstood. He was slandered. He was, ended up put to death. And at the whole time there, that there was a perfect servant who had done no wrong. And going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Well, we see that really, I think, in the Lord so clearly, being able to be at the trial there with both the high priest and Pilate and Herod. And he didn't defend himself, didn't go and point out all the sins that he could have pointed out in everyone that was around him. And Pilate, Herod, the chief priests, all the soldiers, they all had sin that the Lord could have pointed out, but he was silent, and he threatened not. He answering nothing many times, and then when he did answer, it was just to point out that if his kingdom really was of this world, then his servants would fight, but he wasn't calling them to fight. This was committing himself to him that judgeth righteously. So he served, Joseph served his father, he served Potiphar, and then he was a servant in prison too. He was there for 3 years. We see in Psalm 105, when it's going over the story of what happened, it says in verse 17, God sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. He was like the perfect servant in that way, that they ignored the fact that he was a perfect servant, and they treated him like a criminal. So in Genesis 39, again in verse 22, says, "And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper." And so Joseph, even in those difficult, trying circumstances there, he was used of the Lord and reflected or I suppose foreshadowed what his Lord would do when he was here on the earth too. So being there in the prison, doing his work and being blessed by the Lord, he was forgotten. So that's, in my estimation, the way I think about it, I think this is pretty much the lowest point in Joseph's life. When in chapter 40, it says, verse 23, the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. All he had done, serving prisoners in the prison there, and in interpreting their dreams and listening to them as they talked, he was forgotten. And we see a parallel or a foreshadow of the real thing, I guess we could say, in our Lord's cry in Psalm 6, verse 2, have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. We don't know what it is to be feeling abandoned like that, like the Lord was abandoned on the cross in paying our penalty. He had done nothing to be there on treated as a criminal, treated as if he was not welcome in society. But in reality, he was there as that perfect sacrifice, and paying our guilt, our sin, and in doing so, he experienced being forsaken of God, and I think that was the, you could say, the low point or very low point in our Lord's experience here, there when he had that cry, Eli, Lama Sabathani. Joseph also, in being a servant, he served Pharaoh when he was 30 years old. See that in chapter 41, mentions it in verse 46, but in verse 49, says Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. Joseph made himself useful, both as a slave in Potiphar's house, as a prisoner in the jail there, and then in Pharaoh's service to making preparations for the land of Egypt. So that brings us to the next point there. You've been considered as a son. He was sent. He's a servant. Or he was sold. He's a servant. Now we have, he's a savior. He has saved all Egypt in Genesis 41, verse 54, it says, the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. And then he saved all the world in verse 57. All the countries came into Egypt to Joseph to buy corn. And then closest to his heart, or closest to, as our story goes, he saved his brothers. We see a lot of parallels here, and I'm sure I'm looking forward to hear other people's thoughts here, because there's so much. But we see in some of the points the brothers were not allowed to pay their salvation, or the corn was free. So you see the terror that they had when they found out that their payment wouldn't be accepted. They wanted to pay for this. And in chapter 42, verse 28, and he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us? It's a natural tenet of the human heart that we think that we can pay something. And to find out that there is nothing we can do to pay for that salvation, we do well to be afraid too, until we find out that it's already paid. But their hearts failed them. They were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God has done unto us? But they found out that the payment was already made. We go to the next chapter, chapter 43, and in verse 23, it says, and he is talking about the house servant there in Joseph's house. It says, and he said, peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. In other words, that salvation, we could say, that food that they needed for their life had already been paid for. And what was put in their sacks was a treasure that was given to them from God. We can see parallels to that in our salvation too. But I just kind of move on here to the final point here. So we had, he was a savior, and now we have, he's a sovereign. In chapter 41, just going back a couple chapters there, verse 40, it says, thou shalt be over my house. This is Pharaoh telling Joseph, thou shalt be over my house, and according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Well, that was as high as you could go in Egypt, and in Egypt being the greatest power in the area there, that was a very influential position, not only in Egypt, but we find out that he was other people from other lands were coming to him and buying their food as well. So this just, it reminds me of that portion that we often read in Philippians 2, the wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We can just say amen to that. His highest place is his. There's a song that sometimes we sing. I'd like to just read it here. It says, Behold the Lamb with glory crowned. To him all power is given. No place too high for him is found. No place too high in heaven. He fills the throne above. He fills it without wrong. The object of his Father's love, the theme of heaven's song. Though high, yet he accepts the praise his people offer here. The faintest, feeblest lay they raise will reach the Savior's ear. This song be ours, and this alone, that celebrates the name of him who sits upon the throne and that exalts the Lamb. To him whom men despise and slight, to him be glory given. The crown is his, and his by right, the highest place in heaven. Well, I feel that describes that portion in Philippians 2, I think, very well. So maybe I'll just stop here and see if there's any other comments here and listen to what others have to contribute.
Well, thank you, Daniel. I often wonder, what was it that was going through Joseph's mind with all of those things going on? He had that very special place with his father. And yet it got to a point where his father almost slew him. And then he had his brethren. And he went to see how they did. And look what they did to him. Threw him in a pit. Pull him out of the pit. Sell him as a slave. He gets to Egypt and they sell him there. And he gets into a situation where he thinks things are going well again. But then that falls apart. And he's put in prison again. Just what was going through his mind. Well, we know the end of the story, don't we? He was exalted. He was magnified. And he came into a place of honor and influence and power. And then you think of the Lord. They tried to slay him right from his birth. And every turn they misunderstood him and they plotted against him and he would walk away out of their midst. His own brethren didn't understand him. And yet he knew that he had to go on. And he was betrayed by one that was near to him. And he was taken for trial. And all the trial was absolutely wrong. It wasn't according to righteousness. It wasn't according to what was fair and reasonable. Many times they said that he was a just man. And what did they say? Crucify him. There was a reason. One day he'll reign. One day he'll have that place above all others. And he'll have the power, and he'll have the glory that's rightfully his. Well, now, I wonder sometimes about some of the Lord's people. They go through trials. Things go well for a while, then something happens. Maybe it's medical needs, maybe it's trials of different kinds. But still, we do have to keep in mind, don't we? The last chapter has not been written yet. The Lord will have us with himself seated on that throne where he has that place of honor, sharing that with him. Anyhow, just a few thoughts there that you brought out in reference to Joseph and the Lord, but I thought maybe something for the Lord's people as well. We've got something to look forward to, so not to let the trials of this life get us down. Maybe somebody else has something to share now.
I would have a little bit to say. I really hope you don't understand this, anyone. But before I was saved, I was pretty much in the boots of the brothers that were treating Joseph just like that. not even caring what the Lord had done. Once salvation came, things turned. Still can't imagine how he loved me. He did. And that I just keep thanking him and praising him for what he's done. I more or less threw him in a pit. But that's not important. What's important, I love him today.
For sure. Yeah.
I think, you know, when I read the story of Joseph, when it comes to him revealing himself to his brethren, I mean, I can't even hold back the emotion at the, you know, because that is such a moving
point,
you know, in that story. But, you know, but the whole thing of Joseph, you know, Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You know, and the importance of having that fellowship with God. And, you know, and even in the midst of all these things that was happening to Joseph, God revealed it, that, you know, I mean, he gave him those interpretation of those dreams, you know, so, you know, though, both Job and, Joseph, you know, though they may not have known what or why things were happening, the way they were happening, they knew God, you know, and that was the thing. I mean, that fellowship, you know, with God and knowing who he was, that's, you know, and I, you know, I don't want to sound like a broken record, but just, you know, the importance of knowing of the, attributes of God, of knowing who he is, you know, it carries us through these such difficult times in our lives. I mean, you know, I mean, he had these dreams when, you know, even, you know, as younger about, you know, being, you know, about the sheep, you know, with the sheaves and all the, and all this, you know, and everything out and, you know, and his brothers bowing down to him. And, but, you know, and here, you know, you think, well, whoops, you know, but no, I think, you know, in through it all, he knew God. And that's what kept him going and through all the difficulties. You know, I mean, I heard a brother one time come and speak at our Sunday one time and said that he was, you know, he was angry at God. And I just have a hard time grasping that concept because I'm not God. He is. And, you know, again, you know, we cannot charge God with folly and be right. You know, we can't charge him with anything being wrong and be right. You know, so no matter what comes into our life, there's got to be a purpose for it because that's who he is. It's just, you know, and I think Joseph knew that and it carried him on through that. And, okay. You know, he says, and then, and really, you know, in the verse that everybody knows, you know, he says, you know, that, but as for you, you thought it evil against me, but God meant it for good, you know, and that was the culmination of everything. You know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Everything that happened to him, he meant it for good.
And if God means it for good, nobody can stop that from happening.
Yeah.
We've always heard that Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And I think it's nice how you brought it out in so many different ways here. That was very good, Daniel. And I enjoyed that very much. I was thinking of the servant aspect. And I think recently we had somebody had a Zoom session on the Behold My Servant. And in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And that's how God felt about his son, the Lord Jesus, that perfect servant. And then in connection with the Savior, I was thinking of Isaiah 55, I think it is. Turn to it here. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. And as a Savior, it's a free gift, wasn't it, that he offered to us. And and also in Matthew, of course, he shall save his people from their sins. And that's huge, isn't it? Because if it wasn't for that, we'd be dead in trespasses and sins. There would be no hope without Christ, without God, everything was against us. And so how important that was that the Lord Jesus was our Savior, and how important it was to Joseph's brothers, huh? That he was their Savior. And here they thought that he wasn't going to treat them that way. He wasn't going to be a forgiving Savior in Joseph's case. That they feared that what was going to happen. But we have no fear with our Savior, the Lord Jesus, do we? It says, fear not. We can be at peace knowing him as our Savior. And then in connection with being sovereign, I just happened to think as you were talking about the song, Hail Sovereign Love, which first began that scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail matchless, free, eternal grace, which gave my soul a hiding place. So he was sovereign. He didn't keep it to himself up there in heaven. He showed it out in his love to us and going to the cross and paying the penalty for our sins. And, you know, Joseph wasn't perfect. The Lord Jesus is perfect. Joseph, that I don't think, maybe somebody can correct me. I don't think the scriptures say anything negative about Joseph and his life. He was so close to, being a true type of the Lord Jesus, but he was a sinner too, just like all the rest of us. There's only one perfect person, and that was the Lord Jesus. So it's only a type, isn't it?
That's good. Thank you.
I just thought of what I just said when I said that the hope you don't. I just do believe that the Lord says, don't glory in your sins. So yeah. I just didn't want to go there.
But, yeah, forgetting that which is behind.
Yeah.
One other thing, in today's way of thinking, and that has crept into the church, sad to say, the psychobabblers, if anybody needed therapy, Joseph needed therapy, you know, in today's thinking, you know. His therapy was God, huh?
That's right. That's his only resource.
Well, we want to give everybody a chance to share something here. So, Keith Rawlings, did you have any thoughts for us tonight?
Oh, I was just thinking that it's always a beautiful thing to see the divine nature in action. It's the fruit of the grace of God, really. I don't know what you all think, but I've been persuaded for quite a few years that Job was an Edomite. And yet, you know, he lived among the descendants of Esau. He was from the land of Uz, and in Lamentations, that's linked with Edom. And, but anyway, to me, it's just he was a beautiful specimen of the grace of God. There's a note at the end of, I'd thought for a long time that he was an Edomite from different things that were said throughout the book, his associations, but there was a note in one of my Septuagints that said that he was the second king of Edom, and it said that he was the Jobab, the son of Zerah, and that's in Genesis 36. That story falling in line right after Second Chronicles is quite a rebuke to the children of Judah, who for their sin were carried into captivity. They had all the advantages. You know, they had the oracles of God. And You know, this man Job, though, he was one who just believed God. He was committed. Though he slay me, I will trust him. The Lord Jesus, that's a feature of the divine nature. You know, the Lord Jesus said to his Father, basically that, though you slay me, I will trust you. And as far as the results of the price he paid, it seems in Hebrews 2, when he's there in glory by his Father's side, to declare the name of his Father to his brethren, he continues to say, I will trust them. That is, it's continuing the language of John 17. He committed his disciples to his Father in praying for them. But anyway, it seems that Job displayed that kind of character. If indeed he was an Edomite, you know, basically a condemned race in a way, at least farther on in their history. Yet, like some of the Canaanites or Syrophoenicians or whatever, the grace of God of producing that faith, the divine nature that Christ had toward God and his Father comes out. The centurion, you know, these ones that didn't have all the advantages, and yet God worked, like with the Assyrians in Nineveh, when Jonah came and just announced the judgment of God was coming on that land. God wrought in their hearts. So again, I just say, wherever you see it, the divine nature, it's a beautiful thing. You know, as to Job, so often it's said, many believed he lived in the time of Abraham. But that just can't be. There were no Temanites then. Temanites were descendants of Esau.
Well, David Wright, do you have any thoughts for us tonight?
Nothing to add other than I want to thank you, Daniel. I know Wendy and I appreciated what was shared. Thanks.
Thank you.
David Hammond?
I was interested. Excuse me. The brethren hated him. And that's the same as the Lord was treated. They hated him without a cause. And furthermore, even Pilate recognized that those religious leaders brought him, Jesus, before Pilate. They delivered him out of envy. They were envious of his popularity. The antidote for us is to be like John the Baptist. He must increase. I must decrease.
Anybody else have any comments before we hand it back to Daniel? Riker, do you have some comments?
Hi, Grandpa.
Hi. That was a good comment. Thank you very much. Okay, Daniel, we'll hand it back to you there.
All right. Yeah, thank you. I appreciated all the contributions and just lots to think about here. So let's commit our time to the thank the Lord for our time. Lord Jesus, we thank thee for these instructions that we find, the illustrations, and so many details that were written thousands of years before thou didst come into the world and fulfill this foreshadow. We just marvel at the perfectness of the Word of God and how we can turn at each page and see thy hand. So we think too of each of the details of our lives. We know everyone that is on the call tonight has concerns for something weighing in their hearts, and we can take them all to thee and know in confidence that thou dost have a plan for each of us, and that thou art in control. And so we thank thee for thy love for us. We pray for those who are sick or experiencing different types of trials. We just pray that thou would come in and be near to each one. And so we thank thee for this resource that we have in thee. So we thank thee for thy love for us. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.